Pleasure to get to open up scripture with you. But before we do that, there's this historic practice that is found in various denominations and groups and peoples and nations in our world, this practice for Easter Sundays, and that is that someone says he is risen and the rest of the people say he is risen indeed. So we're going to do that. Want a nice big hearty response, all right? So here we go. He is risen.
He is risen indeed.
Oh, that was so good. He is risen.
He is risen indeed.
One more. He is risen. Amen to that. Would you bow with me, please, and we will pray. Our Father, we come into your presence in the name of Jesus Christ. Lord Jesus, we come into your holy presence. You are God the Son, and we come today to worship you. Thank you for your dying love, loving us while we were unworthy, loving us while we were fallen and all dead in our trespasses and sins. But you loved us and gave yourself for us a sacrifice and an offering. We give you thanks. Thank you, Father, that on the third day you raised your Son from the dead, and that he is our victorious Savior, that he is now seated at your right hand. All authority on heaven and on earth is given unto him. We pray that you would exercise that authority now in our hearts. As we come before you to hear your word, we open our hearts to you and pray that we would know the power of your Holy Spirit bringing your word into our souls. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen. So the title of this Easter Sunday message is The Cross and the Crown. I want to get started by reading you one verse. This is a verse of words that a man named Paul spoke long ago when he was in Athens. Oddly enough, one of our members, the husband of the girl in the keys today, is in Athens right now. But the Apostle Paul was in Athens, and he preached to the Athenian philosophers up on this place where they gathered called Mars Hill. And this is how he concluded his message after telling them about Jesus Christ and salvation by grace through faith in him. He preached, he, that is God, has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Biblical Christianity is very unlike all the other religions of the world. Very unlike all the religions of the world in at least these two ways. One, all the other religions of the world are performance-based. Biblical Christianity is not. All the religions of the world say, if you perform, then you'll do well. If you make yourself better, if you become exceedingly religious, if you become a moral person, if you stop doing bad things and start doing more good things, then you'll please the deity of that particular religion and all will be well. Biblical Christianity does not say that at all. Biblical Christianity says there has already been a performance. It is the performance of God the Son dying on Calvary's cross so that all we sinners calling out to him might find grace. Not performance-based. Grace-based. That's one way biblical Christianity differs from all the religions. Here's another way. All the religions, every one of them, there's no exception to this, they are all rooted in, they all find their origin from someone who spoke some words, who gave out their ideas and their wisdom as they saw it. And people decided, those are good words, we'll follow those. By contrast, biblical Christianity is rooted in an event, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And Christianity stands or falls with that event. If that event did not happen, then there is no Christianity. But if that event did happen, then there is Christianity. Biblical Christianity is rooted in grace, and it's rooted in an event that occurred one day in history. Why, do you say, should we believe in that event? Sometimes people who are not Christians look in at us. Maybe some of you are here today. You're not yet Christians. We welcome you. You're our friends. We're so glad you're here with us today. We love you. And we pray that you will come to Jesus Christ, even as we have done, by grace. But some of you are looking in, wondering, if I go in there, if I believe on that, why? Why should I do that? What evidence is there? And some of you who are not Christians might even think, you silly Christians, you just believe in something. There's no evidence, there's no basis, there's no reason, there's no proof. You just believe for the sake of believing. And you say, well, I can't do that. Well, we can't either, and we don't blame you. Tell me about the Christianity you have rejected, and I might say, yeah, I reject that one too, because that's not the real deal. But why do we believe? Some of you Christians might even wonder from time to time. You might come into a little season of doubt, and you wonder, wait a minute, what have I believed? And why have I believed that? And are there good reasons for believing that? You come into a little season of doubt and you wonder why believe. Well, I want to help you, both categories of people, in your believing today. So here's point number one. I actually have numbers on them today. That never happens. It's Easter Sunday. We believe because of eyewitness accounts. There were people there, people just like you and just like me, regular, ordinary, living people, people who saw the empty tomb, people who saw Jesus risen and wrote about it, and we have their writings. Let me give you an example of what one of them said. This is a man named Peter who saw the resurrected Jesus, and he said, Acts 3:15, and you, that is the Jewish people, I'm sorry, back up, this Jesus God raised up. And of that we are all witnesses. We all are witnesses, Acts 2:32. Peter says to the whole crowd that was there, you as well as I, we know these things. We're all witnesses. The tomb was empty. Nobody could find his body. Many of us saw him. Of this we are all witnesses. Again, Peter says, now 3:15, and you, the Jewish people, killed the author of life. I love that phrase. They killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this, we are witnesses. So one reason why we believe is because there were people just like us there who saw, who believed, and who wrote down for us what they saw and believed and have passed it down faithfully to us so that we can know what happened in that day. There were eyewitnesses who saw the empty tomb. There were eyewitnesses who saw the risen Jesus Christ. Now, generally, we believe the testimony of eyewitnesses, especially if there's a whole pile of them who all saw the exact same thing at the exact same time. For instance, how many of you believed this just happened? Wasn't that a terrible event? Why do you believe that? I'm guessing not one of you was there. Not one of you saw it. Why are you believing that? Because there were eyewitnesses who saw it, and not just one, but a whole pile of people saw it, and they all reported to us, this is what happened at the Cathedral of Notre Dame. Generally, we attach a lot of value to the words of multiple eyewitnesses who all claim to have seen the same thing at the same time. And so it is with biblical Christianity. We have the written accounts of multiple eyewitnesses who saw Jesus' tomb empty and Jesus alive from the dead. But, you might say, hasn't their story been changed? Hasn't it been passed down and changed a little and passed down, changed a little more, passed down, changed a little bit more? So it's kind of like you're familiar with the little game called Telephone. And you start on one end, and you say, I gave my brother a ride to work. And when you get to the other end, it's, I saw my mother ride a stork, or something like that. Isn't that what happened? It just got passed down and changed and changed. So we don't really know at all today what those people actually saw or said or wrote. How can we know? Well, the actual fact of the matter is, no, their story has not been changed at all. We have Very reliable evidence of what they said. So that's going to be point number two. We believe because of reliable ancient manuscripts. Now remember, Christianity is unlike all other religions. It is rooted in a claim that something happened one day in history and in time. So we must go back and see, can we verify that claim? Using the means that we would verify any other claim. Was there a Julius Caesar? Was there a Rome? Did a Rome ever exist? Yeah, we know. How do we know? We go back and sift through the evidence. We do the same thing with the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And in order to do that, we must go back to ancient manuscripts. And we are blessed with an unbelievable number of reliable, accurate ancient manuscripts. The number, the nature, the reliability of New Testament ancient manuscripts is exceptional. No other ancient document is so well attested. Now, just for fun, let me give you a picture of one. Y'all read Greek? Y'all read Greek, right? So here's Greek. This is what's known as one of the great old uncials, which means it's all written in capitals. That's capitals for Greek. Up at the top, it says Luke. This is apart from Luke's gospel. This was found and is reliably dated to about 250 AD, so 250 years after Christ was crucified, roughly. It's the Old Testament and the New Testament in its entirety. It's also called Aleph. It's also known as Sinaiticus because it was found near Mount Sinai, and we have a complete Bible dating back that far. Let me show you another one. This is a piece from what is called the Chester Beatty Papyri. Now, I actually went to seminary, and we actually studied Greek, and we actually translated. We would go home and come back the next day, and we had translated this into English. So I'm pretty familiar with some of these documents, and we had to do this very piece. This was found and dated for 225, found in Egypt, portions of the Old Testament, portions of the New. Some parts of the Chester Beatty Papyri are dated back to AD 90. Now, that's not long after Jesus was crucified in perhaps 33. The Apostle John, one of Jesus's beloved disciples, died in about AD 90. So we have fragments of the Bible dating back that far. Now, in both cases of what I've just showed you, and in the fragments, older and newer, guess what? They're all saying exactly the same thing as our Bible says today. It has not been passed down and changed and changed and changed and changed. In fact, scholars tell us that the New Testament documents are the best attested at ancient history. Here's a quote from Daryl Bach, a New Testament scholar, and he says, "You're talking about over 5,800 Greek manuscripts very early on, very close to the event, and over 8,000 Latin manuscripts. By contrast, most books that we work with in the ancient world have maybe at best a dozen manuscripts." Did Cicero really give his orations? All of you are big Cicero readers, right? Yes, he really did. We have fewer than 12 ancient manuscripts. Did Jesus Christ really rise from the dead? Yes, we have 5,800 and 8,000 in two different languages. You do the math. I'm not good at quick math in my head when a bunch of people are looking at me. But that's a lot of manuscripts. So there were eyewitnesses. We have their written accounts. And we know this is what they actually claim to have seen. This is what they actually saw. This is what many of them claim to have seen at one time. Now, another reason why we believe. We believe it's Easter Sunday because of the empty tomb. We believe because of the empty tomb. Let me give you a picture of what that might have looked like. This is just one artist's rendition of it. And let me remind you again, biblical Christianity is radically unlike all other religions in the world in that it is rooted in, it is built upon the claims of an event that happened one day in history. If the event happened, Christianity stands. If the event did not happen, Christianity falls. It is all rooted in, it is built upon that event. So we believe that that event occurred. There was an empty tomb. Now, how do we know that really happened? Here are some good reasons that we should believe that it actually happened. When Jesus' disciples started circulating the news, "The tomb is empty, we saw him alive," the Jewish leaders were very much concerned about that, and they wanted to stop that as fast as they could. So also the Roman government leaders wanted to stop that message as fast as they could. Well, what did they have at their disposal? What could they do to stop that message? It's very simple. You all know what I'm going to say, right? All they had to do was roll back the 2-ton stone, get out the body and say, "Here, see, here he is. It's all a bunch of hooey. Don't believe that." It's obvious from history that did not happen. Or Christianity would have been squashed. It would have never gotten off the ground. The event that it's rooted in, the event that it's built upon, would have been proven not to have happened. That did not happen. The Roman people didn't say, "Wait a minute, we have the body, here it is." The Jewish people did not say, "Wait a minute, we have the body, here it is." The tomb was obviously really empty, and Jesus was not there, and the Jewish people didn't know where he was, and the Roman people didn't know where he was. There's no way around that. There's no other explanation for that, or Christianity would have never gotten off the ground. This is why it's so cool that it's rooted in an event. And you can go back to that event and say, "Well, something strange happened because they couldn't find the body and he was gone." Well, there are theories that try to get around this problem of the empty tomb. One theory is, well, they went to the wrong tomb. All right, the authorities could have easily corrected that. Another theory is the disciples stole the body. What do you all think of that one? These are disciples who a couple days ago were saying, "Not me, I don't know him. I'm not one of them. I'm not his disciple." And they watched him get crucified and stood back a little bit. Peter even swore, blankety blank, I'm not one of them. And you're telling me 3 days later they went to the tomb, which incidentally, the Jewish people had said, "He prophesied he's going to rise again on the third day. Let's prevent anything sneaky from happening here. We want you to put a guard at the tomb." They sealed the tomb with the seal of Rome. They put Roman guards at the tomb. Their lives were at stake. If they failed to do their job, they die. I don't think they just dozed off and the disciples came and rolled back a 2-ton stone and they didn't notice it and they didn't hear it and the disciples made off with the body. There was the seal of Rome. There was the Roman guard. I don't think the disciples stole that body. Somebody else said, "Well, Jesus inside hadn't really died. He had only swooned and he came back to life and he got out." All right, how did he roll the 2-ton stone and get out? Another theory, this one may be more reasonable, is that the disciples paid off the guards. The guards let them move the stone. The disciples sneaked off with the body. The problem with that is the guards probably died because they failed to protect that tomb with the seal of Rome and the orders they were given. They would not have said, "Okay, $25, I'll let you have the body." They would not have said, "Okay, $2 million. They're going to die if the body gets away. Another theory is the people who saw Jesus actually were hallucinating. They wanted to see him so badly that they just trumped it up in their own brains. The problem with that is people never hallucinate in numbers, all seeing the same thing at the same time. And we're told in one of the accounts of eyewitnesses in that day that 500 people saw Jesus together at one time. They're still alive. They're still in the city. Go out and talk to them if you want to. This was not a hallucination. Another theory, this is the most common one today, is that all the stories about Jesus and his resurrection were actually invented hundreds of years later and have gotten changed and changed and changed and changed. We already kind of talked about that. No, we actually have manuscripts dating back to AD 90. When the Apostle John died, not long at all after Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, and we know that these stories were not invented a century or more later. There is one thing you and I can be absolutely sure of. There was a Jesus Christ of Nazareth. He was crucified. Even literature outside of the Bible, historical literature, tells us that much. He was buried, and he rose on the third day, and the people who desperately wanted to find his body, Rome and the Jewish leadership, could not find it. It was gone, and it's awfully hard to explain how that could possibly have happened, except that Jesus rose from the dead. So why do we believe? We believe because of an empty tomb. But here's a fourth reason why we believe. We believe, this helps us believe, because of the impossible, unbelievable, miraculous spread of Christianity. Now, I wonder if you've ever thought about the odds. So for centuries, all the non-Jewish people, all the Gentiles, all the Goyim, for centuries, They had lived in, they had been steeped in, they had whole economies based upon, they had whole segments of their workforce getting their living from idols. They were idolaters. Idolatry was everywhere. Let me show you one of the most popular idols that they had in that day. Here she comes. She's not coming. She's gone. All right. There was an idol. There was an idol named Juno. She was the goddess of love and marriage. And Juno was everywhere. You know how mobile phones are everywhere in our day? Juno was everywhere. Lots of other idols were too, but we're just taking Juno. If you went into somebody's home, they had a Juno. If you went out in their backyard, they had a Juno. If you went to a place in town for dinner, they had a Juno. If you went out in a public square, they had a big Juno. Everywhere you went, there was a Juno. For thousands and thousands of years, they had been rooted in this. Their entire culture was built upon this. All their lives revolved around this. This was a daily event for every one of them. And all of a sudden, within about 150 years after Jesus Christ, it all went away. It all disappeared. And Christianity spread like wildfire. It just went viral. Dr. Luke, who was not an eyewitness of the resurrection of Jesus, but was something of a scholar, he interviewed a lot of people back in that day, and he wrote a letter saying, I'm writing this so you can know with certainty the things that happened among us, the claims the Christians made. He tells us that at first there were 120 Christians. Then very quickly, it grew to 5,000 men. So if you had women and children, a conservative guess is it went from 100 to 25,000 very rapidly. Then Luke writes, and I'll throw these up here for you. After that, starting with 25,000, more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women. And the disciples were increasing in number, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. Then there was persecution, and we read, and they were all scattered, and they went everywhere preaching the word. So you have 120, then you have 5,000 men, so about 25,000 people, and then it grows and grows and grows and grows and grows. There was no mass media. There was no United States parcel. There was no cell phones. You couldn't text anybody. There was no ABC evening news or whatever news you want to mention. There was none of that. And yet Christianity went absolutely viral. And soon the idolatry in which they were steeped was absolutely gone. Completely vanished. Been there for centuries. Gone. Because an unknown, uneducated, poor Jewish man rode a donkey into Jerusalem and preached the gospel. All because he raised from the dead. I was talking to my dad this week. I call him every week. He's 91, lives up near Westminster, and I love him dearly, and I call and talk with him and my mom, but he's more talkative, so that's why it's him. And he was telling me that the Westminster Mall, which was, you know, never in competition with the Towson Town Center, all right? But the Westminster Mall, he said, it's nothing anymore. So many of the stores are just closed and boarded up. And, you know, this one left, and he's naming them. That one left, and that one left. And I kind of knew the answer to my question, but I asked him, what do you think happened? What do you all think? Amazon happened. Amazon, by the way, has nearly 50% of the entire online sales volume. The next closest is eBay at 6.6%. Amazon is huge. It just went pow. Biblical Christianity was the Amazon of the first century. It went absolutely crazy. It spread like wildfire. It went viral. And pretty soon, the idol mall was boarded up. Here's what one scholar, Ken Curtis, PhD in communications from Walden University, Minneapolis, honorary doctorate from Gordon Conwell, president of Gateway Films. They produce many fine films of biography and history. And he writes, it was unthinkable that a small, despised movement from a corner of Palestine could move out to become the dominant faith of the mighty Roman Empire, an empire steeped in fiercely defended traditional pagan religions. He writes, "The spread of the Christian church in its earliest centuries is one of the most amazing phenomena in all of human history." The church was considered a religio prava, an illegal and depraved religion. Wave after wave of persecution was unleashed to squash it. At least two of the persecutions were empire-wide and were intended to destroy the church. So how did this young fledgling movement make it? How indeed? Let me show you a picture. Here's a picture. What's that event? This is an artist's depiction. We'd never seen the event. Nobody took a photo of it. What's that event depict? Big Bang. Very good. A's, straight A's to y'all. Cosmologists need a Big Bang, and I have no complaints with this. When God created the heavens and the earth and it all went poof, maybe there was a Big Bang. Cosmologists need a Big Bang to explain the universe. How did this all get started? Where did it, how did it do that? And they posit a Big Bang. As cosmologists need a Big Bang to explain the universe, the spread of Christianity needs a Big Bang to explain, how did that happen? How did idols go away? How did it become so dominant and viral? How did it become the state religion of Rome when it was just an uneducated poor rabbi riding into town on a donkey? How on earth did that happen? Of course, our answer is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It just went viral. Here's a fifth reason why I hope you will believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and this one's important. It helps us. We believe because of the martyr deaths of Jesus's apostles. Now, I want to take a poll. Y'all okay with that? Here's the poll. It's very simple. Shouldn't be hard for you to answer. How many of you, you raise your hands and signify, yes. How many of you like being alive? All right. I mean, there are some days when you're not so sure, right? But most of the time, like right now, this is good. I like being alive. We like being alive. Suppose you came up with a story about yourself. Let's make it, just to make it easy. And you claim that you were killed, but 3 days later, you rose again. Opposition is mounting to your story. And one day, somebody who's very much opposed to your story gets out his Glock 21. This is my Glock 21, y'all, right? I know it doesn't look like it, but this is the Glock 21. 45 caliber, 13 rounds in the magazine, one in the chamber. We got 14 rounds here. Hollow point, they get pretty big. And they hold it to your head, and they say, "Take back that story, or we pull the trigger." What do you do? You say, and you walk it back very quickly, right? "I was only kidding. I was just trying to have fun with people. I was mistaken. I was delusional. I'm a little bit crazy." You come up with some explanation for why you concocted that story, anything but die for what you know is a lie. Could any of you think of a lie you would possibly ever die for? No, I'd just say, "All right, put the gun down. It was a lie. I like living. I like being alive." The apostles of Jesus Christ, all but one, died for what they believed. Let me show you a picture of them. Who's this painting by? What is this painting? Last Supper, Leonardo da Vinci. Incredible. Incredible. I just happened to have read a biography about Leonardo recently. Highly recommend it. And this painting was talked about quite a bit. You've got six disciples on one side and six disciples on the other side. Judas is the one to Jesus's our left, the third one over, who looks kind of dark. That's Judas. He's going to go out of there soon and leave 11 of them. Of those 11, 10 died for their faith. The remaining one who didn't die for his faith, John, tradition tells us, though we're not sure, was boiled in oil, survived it, and then was exiled to an island called Patmos. Would you let them boil you in oil for your story? Peter, I'll show you a picture of what happened to Peter. You probably know this. They crucified him upside down. Why the upside down part? Because they said, we're going to crucify you like your Savior that you love. And he said, I am not worthy to be crucified the same way he was. Just invert me, turn me upside down. And this is how Peter met his death. Let me tell you about how some of the others met their deaths. Andrew was crucified. Thomas took four spears of four soldiers. James was stoned with rocks and clubbed to death. Matthias was burned to death. I want to ask you, would you possibly, for any reason on this planet, allow somebody to burn you to death for a lie that you knew was a lie? Who would ever do that? Only John avoided dying for the faith, though he was boiled in oil. In every case, all they had to do was say, ha ha ha, we were only kidding. We made it up, but I'm sorry now, and I would have lived longer, so just forget the whole thing, and I'll see you later. Who should I believe? Believe the one who gives their life for their story. Believe the one who dies for their story. Let me zero in. Let me focus in on one in particular. Our next point, number six, we believe because of the conversion of the Apostle Paul. Now, Paul, the story of Paul, the conversion of Paul is absolutely unbelievably incredible. He had been Saul. He graduated from the Jewish Harvard of his day. He was a rising star in Judaism. He was on the fast track to the top, and he was fiercely anti-Christian. He was the Richard Dawkins of his day on steroids. He was the Christopher Hitchens of his day on steroids. He wanted to wipe biblical Christianity clean off the planet. Here's how he's described by someone who knew him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. Later, after he had turned to Jesus' follower, here's how Saul described himself. Indeed, I myself thought I must do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. This I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints, believers in the Lord Jesus, I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests. And when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. Put to death, I voted, kill them. And I punished them often in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme. Some of them weakened and said, all right, he's not really Savior. They blasphemed. And being exceedingly enraged against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. And the next thing we know, that Paul is preaching the gospel. He became the greatest gospel preacher of the first century, maybe of ever. He preached and so many people came to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. He went all over the then known world, pretty much, not all of it, but a lot of it, planting churches, leading people to Christ, baptizing them, establishing churches, writing letters to them so they would know how to grow. The story of Saul becoming Paul, becoming the greatest foeman to the greatest friend of Christianity, is kind of like, I tried to think, what would that be like? What if the New York Times came out tomorrow and said, we actually think Donald Trump is wonderful? What if Nancy Pelosi came out? We think he's wonderful. Chuck Schumer, I changed my mind. I think he's great. And here's the real one, Alexandria Ocasio-Cortez. I love Donald Trump. What is the likelihood of that? You're all laughing because you know it's ridiculous. The Apostle Paul had been Saul, the most fierce hater and persecutor of Christians on the planet. He became the greatest advocate of the Christian faith. How do you explain that? It's history. We have the documents. We know it actually happened. We have the story of the Apostle Paul. They put the Glock to his head. Here's a picture of that. Here's a picture of that. Artist rendition. Well, it wasn't a Glock. You can go back to the next one, please. Next one you were on. Go ahead. And it's not a painting, it's a statue. Wasn't a Glock, but it's a sword. And he's about to become a martyr for his faith. And he didn't say, wait a minute, I like being alive. Hold it. I was only kidding. I must have been delusional. No, he said, well, you're just putting me in glory, so go ahead. You're just putting me with my Savior, so go ahead. Swing the sword the hardest you can. I'm going to heaven. I hope you'll believe and come with me. And you can't do away with Paul and his story by some hocus pocus of, well, they made up the story and it got changed and changed and changed, so nobody really knows. No. We have very early, sturdy documents. This is more attested than any other event in history from that era outside of the Bible. And furthermore, last point, number 7, perfect number, we are helped in belief by opponents who have turned Christian in our day. Let me give you one example. Here's a picture of somebody. Who can tell us who this is? I'm surprised at y'all. Y'all usually get these things. Oh, he's not there. We have a picture of a guy. He went away. All right. Sorry, he went away. No. Thank you, Natalie. Take that one down. I don't like that. Thank you. I'll just tell you the story about that one. She's shown it twice. I realized when I looked at it again this morning that somebody standing in the background was not properly attired. And so I told her earlier, we're not going to show that one, just in case anybody noticed. But anyway, we're helped in belief by opponents turned Christian. In our day, coming to our day, we don't have a picture of him, but there is a man. He's still alive. His name is Dr. Lee Strobel. Dr. Strobel was an atheist, through and through, avowed, lifelong atheist. He earned a degree from the University of Missouri in journalism, and he earned a Master of Law Studies from Yale. Anybody heard of Yale? It's an okay place. He went to Yale. He didn't want to become an attorney, so he didn't actually become an attorney, but he studied law just like they did with a view to being what he became. He became legal affairs editor at the Chicago Tribune. Not a friend to biblical Christianity. He was an atheist. Well, in the passage of time, his wife became a believer. She turned her heart and life to the Lord Jesus Christ, and he hated it. Here's what he said. I was mad, and I wanted my wife back. I decided that the resurrection was the key. He's right, you see. Biblical Christianity, unlike all other religions, you can check it out. There's an event it's all rooted in. You can check out, could this event have, did it really happen? Are there reasons to believe? There are. I decided the resurrection was the key to this whole thing, and I set out to prove it was all nonsense. Dr. Strobel, atheist, spent a year and 7 months doing careful scholarly research, reading both sides of the issue, Christian and non-Christian, down through the centuries, all their arguments about the claims of Christ. I bet you can feel what's coming. He believed on the Lord Jesus Christ and is a follower of Christ to this day, and he became a pastor. I like that part. He was one of our nation's greatest foemen, and today he was one of our nation's great advocates. He is a follower of the Lord Jesus, and if you've never read his case for Christ, here's a picture of it, I think, the cover of the book. What happened to all our pictures today? It's Easter Sunday, and we are falling apart. This is really bad. And it's not Ashley's. I mean, it's not Natalie's fault. She'd show them if they were there. Something happened. They're not there. So there are reasons to believe. You're outside the faith saying, these Christians, why do they believe? Are there reasons? Is there any substance to this? Or is it just, I believe because I believe? You're a Christian and you're wondering, wait a minute, what have I believed? Is this really sturdy? Can I really go with this? Can I really root my life in this? Am I going to live upon this? Yes, there are reasons to believe. We do not have our heads in the sand. We understand that Jesus' sin-bearing death and Jesus' death-defeating resurrection, these are not something that could only be believed by ignorant, uneducated people. These can be believed by people like you and like me. I want you to say it again. Here, you ready? He is risen.
He is risen.
He is risen.
He is risen.
Amen. And because he arose, I pray that you will all believe on him. Lord Jesus, be my Savior. Be my Lord. I call upon your saving name. Bow with me and let's pray together. That is our prayer, our Father in heaven. We pray that men and women and boys and girls in this room and downstairs in our building and all over the planet, wherever the name of Jesus is lifted up, we pray that you will send your Holy Spirit, the third person of the Holy Trinity, to powerfully move in hearts, to turn hearts and souls and minds to the Lord Jesus. I'm going to speak to you all in the middle of my prayer and just say, if I was wanting to become a Christian today, I'd pray something like this. The words don't matter. It's your heart. Lord Jesus, I believe. And I know I need you. I want that life, that eternal life that you offer. And I know I've broken commandments. I know I've been an idolater. I've made all kinds of other things into God that aren't God. And I haven't worshiped you, the true and the living God. But I turn. I turn from my idols to you. I want you to be my God, my Lord, my Master. I want to follow you all my days. And I'm praying for grace. I need grace. I need pardon. I need forgiveness. I've been a sinner. Please have mercy upon me, a sinner. And the promise of the gospel is that the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Thank you, Father, for each one whom you have brought into this room today. May we all, by grace, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. At this point in our service, we like to take communion together. Before we do, just let me mention a couple of things. One is, again, if you're a guest, we really welcome you. We love it when you fill out one of those little Connect cards in the chair in front of you and just drop it in the offering basket when they come by a little bit later in the service. In response to that, we're going to send you one piece of mail, either snail mail or email, whatever you give us, and it tells you more about Cornerstone Church. Also, you or anyone in the building can use one of those cards to turn in some prayer requests. Those requests get forwarded to all the pastors of the church, and we will pray for you about the item that you have need of in prayer. Also, if you'd like to pray with a pastor during this time of communion, we'll have one standing over here and one standing over here. Just go right up to that pastor, unburden your heart to him, and he will pray with you right there on the spot. Now, if you are a believer in, if you are a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, we welcome you to our communion tables. The one in the rear has gluten-free bread. You wonder how we do this, because it's not quite orthodox, but it's pretty easy. Just notice what other people do and follow. Somewhere in the middle of this song, when your heart is ready, come to one of the tables, take the bread, dip it in the cup, and take it, remembering what Jesus said, "This is my body, broken for you. And this is the cup of the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you do in remembrance of me." So let's worship and praise and commune and sing all rolled up into one time. Amen.